Today we're continuing our series of sermons, taking us through the book of Galatians. We're getting near the end of the book. There are six chapters, and we're at the end of chapter 5 at this time. We'll be reading today Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. May God bless to us the reading of His Word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank You for the reading of Your Word today. And now, O Lord, through Your Holy Spirit, whom You pour out upon us, through Your Holy Spirit, O Lord, take away the veil that lies upon our heart, and remove, O Lord, the blindness of our minds, that we may see the Christ of Scripture, that we may see the Christ of Scripture with the eyes of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, as you know, the main problem disturbing these new Galatian churches was the influence of some false teachers. False teachers that had come to Galatia after Paul had left. And many, as you know, of the new Christians in these new churches in Galatia were uncircumcised Gentiles, Gentiles who had been raised as pagans. And these false teachers were Jews who professed to be Christians. We call them the Judaizers. They were telling these recent converts from paganism that they had to be circumcised and become practicing Jews in order to become real Christians. And they were also teaching that keeping the law of Moses was a way of salvation. They presented keeping the law of Moses as the way to gain God's acceptance, as the way to establish one's own righteousness in God's sight, as the remedy for the guilt of one's sins. This error is largely what Paul has been arguing against in this letter. In the first place, you might remember, Paul argued that there is no need in this age for a Gentile Christian to become a practicing Jew. For all practical purposes, there is no longer Jew or Greek in the Christian church, because all who have been baptized into Christ, both Jew and Greek, have been clothed with Christ and are one in Christ. Therefore, if any person, Jew or Gentile, now belongs to Christ, that person is truly already a seed of Abraham, and an heir to the promises that God made to Abraham. You see, the Israel of the new covenant consists of both Jews and Gentiles. And contrary to the way it is in the Jewish synagogue, the Gentiles do not have to become proselyte Jews in order to become full-fledged members of the Christian church. Now, Paul, as you remember, was arguing in the second place that the law of God is not a way of salvation. It is not a way of salvation now, and it has not been a way of salvation since Adam first sinned that sin in the Garden of Eden. A sinful human cannot atone for the guilt of his past sins by not sinning today. When a sinful human being obeys God's laws today, he's only doing what is expected of him. He's not making up for his past sins. And also, once the human heart was tilted toward rebelling against God, and this happened when Adam first sinned, there was no way that Adam or any of his sinful descendants could think a thought or say a word or do a deed without it being tinged to some degree with the spirit of sinful rebellion. Of course, the only one who can keep the law as a way of salvation is Jesus Christ, the only descendant of Adam who is not sinful. Jesus did this not for himself, because he did not need salvation for any sins, because he never did sin. No, Jesus did this for all who believe in him. Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience. Jesus died as a finished sacrifice. His death is the payment for the guilt of our sins, and the record of his perfect obedience is our legal record, our righteousness before holy God. Now, this warning against legalism has been the main message of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Yet Paul also wanted to warn the Galatians of what I call the other error. The other error. In rejecting the legalism of the Judaizers, the Galatians needed to be careful not to pendulum swing to the opposite error. These two errors are like ditches on the opposite sides of the straight and narrow road of truth. People who come to recognize the problem with the ditch on one side of the road, sometimes in their zeal to get as far away from that ditch as possible, get in the ditch on the other side of the road. And in this case, the ditch on one side of the road was the mistaken idea that one has to become a practicing Jew in order to become a real Christian. The ditch on the other side of the road was the mistaken idea that one could become a Christian and continue living the life of a pagan Gentile. The ditch on the one side of the road was the mistaken idea that one had to accept the law as a way of salvation in order to become a real Christian. The ditch on the other side of the road was the mistaken idea that a Christian has no obligation to obey the moral law of God as a rule of life, as a guide to obedience, as a revelation of the sort of life that pleases God. The middle road between these two ditches is the gospel message that Jesus saves us from the condemnation of the law, and that Jesus saves us to the liberty of following God's moral law as a way of life. Jesus saves us in both these ways. And that is why the old beloved hymn, Rock of Ages, calls salvation the double cure. The first stanza of that hymn addresses Jesus as the Rock of Ages and then voices this prayer: Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood which from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. The saving work of Jesus saves those who believe in him both from the guilt of their sins, which they have committed, and from the power of sin, from that overwhelming heart inclination to sin that had previously enslaved them. It's a double cure. Now, we will look at today's verses under three headings: the choice, the conflict, and the contrast. And first, we'll look at the choice. And the choice here is the choice between true freedom and a false distortion of freedom. In salvation, when God calls us to faith in Jesus, God is calling us to true liberty. But what is true liberty? People have all kinds of mistaken ideas about liberty and freedom today. What is true liberty? Some people think true liberty is the freedom to sin as much as they want. But what is true liberty? What's the correct understanding? Well, among other things, true liberty is freedom from the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Among other things, true liberty is freedom from the deserved wrath of God and his displeasure with us. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Among other things, true liberty is freedom from divine condemnation for our sins. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Among other things, true liberty is freedom from the dominating power of sin as a way of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is the true freedom to which God calls the Christian when he looks to Jesus in faith. Yet Paul here warns, do not distort this true freedom into something that it is not. The freedom that we have in Christ is not a license to sinful living. It's not an excuse for sinning. It's not, as he calls it here, an opportunity for the flesh referring to our sinful desires. Now, there were other false teachers in addition to the Judaizers that taught something different from the Judaizers. There were other false teachers who distorted Christian liberty in this way. And this was the ditch on the other side of the road from legalism. The argument was that since Jesus forgives all the sins of those who believe in him, then we might as well sin to our heart's content. They argued that all this sinning will simply give Jesus all the more opportunity to forgive us and be gracious to us. Now, what's wrong with that argument? What is wrong with it is that if Jesus has really saved a person, then that person's heart is no longer going to be content with sinful living. He won't want to sin to his heart's content. Jesus delivers from the sinful lifestyle as well as forgives the guilt of sins. Jesus gives a new heart with holy desires as well as a perfect new legal record before God. Paul responded to the distortion of the gospel into an opportunity for sinning in his epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. As Paul says, the liberty that the true Christian has in Jesus Christ is not the liberty to sin without having to worry about eternal punishment in a devil's hell. The liberty that the true Christian has in Jesus Christ is the liberty to live the sort of life which God originally created humanity to live. the liberty that the true Christian has in Jesus Christ is the liberty to live out God's moral law, God's standard of right and wrong, as our way of life. The liberty that the true Christian has in Christ Jesus is the liberty to be the blessed man of Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's true liberty. The liberty that the true Christian has in Jesus Christ is the liberty to follow the example of Jesus, who washed his disciples' feet and who came not to be served, but to serve. As people liberated in Christ, we are to serve one another through love. Now, I said people have a lot of strange ideas about freedom today. They also have a lot of strange ideas about love today. What does it really mean to serve someone through love? Well, the love that Paul is talking about is obeying the moral law of God, as it is summarized in that divine commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to know the details, just read the details in the law of God. Now, admittedly, professing Christians do not always live up to the spirit of true Christian liberty and service through love. There is the church where some get upset because the new paint in the sanctuary does not exactly match the old paint. I heard about it. There is the church where some get upset because of something that was thrown away in a cleaning day, which they didn't attend. I saw that one. There is the church where different parties get involved in political plays for power and control. Now, Paul is here reminding us that simply is not the sort of liberty for which Christ set us free. Christ came to set us free from all such bickering that does not recognize the value of our fellow Christians for whom Christ died. Now, we've considered the choice between true liberty and a false distortion of liberty. We'll next look at the Christian's conflict, or the Christian's struggle with sinful desires. Now, in this life, Jesus does deliver the Christian from the dominating power of sinful desires. Yet Jesus does not deliver the Christian completely from their influence until the life to come. It is only when the Christian dies that his soul is made perfect in holiness and thus fit for abiding in heaven above. In this life, the Christian does already have a new heart with God's law written on it. He now has a genuine heart's desire to obey God's moral law, a heart's desire to live in a way that's pleasing to God, a heart's desire to avoid committing sins in thought, words, word, and deed. And the Christian primarily identifies with this new heart and not with the remnants of his old sinful desires. Jesus really is the dominating force in his life now. And that is because Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit upon the Christian. And the Holy Spirit maintains a spiritual union between the Christian on earth and Jesus in heaven. And the Christian experiences this spiritual union as faith in Jesus. And as his faith in Jesus grows, so does his experience of Jesus' saving power that enables the Christian to die to sinful living and to live to righteous living. And thus the Christian overcomes sin, not by exercising his own raw willpower, but by strengthening his faith in Jesus. And he does this by spending time with Jesus. How do we get to trust someone that's faithful? By spending time with them. And we spend time with Jesus through worship and the Word and the Lord's Supper. We sup with Him and prayer. Yet this struggle with sinful urges continues throughout this life. And this struggle grieves the Christian for two reasons. The first reason is that the sinful desires that remain in the Christian are themselves sinful. They're not merely urges to sin, they're sin themselves. And the Christian is rightly responsible for these sinful desires. His sinful desires do not control him the way someone controls a robot or drives a car, no. His sinful desires are really expressions of his own fallen will. The Christian grieves that he still has these sinful desires in his life. And he should be asking Jesus for help to overcome them, even to eliminate them. With Jesus' help, the Christian avoids feeding his sinful desires and thus strengthening them. For example, just one example, no one can look at pornography without feeding his sexual lust. You don't want to feed your sinful desires. The Christian needs to avoid such things and thereby starve his sinful desires with the help of Jesus. And also with the help of Jesus, the Christian feeds the holy desires of his regenerate heart. Now let me here stop a moment and warn you that there is now, you may not have heard this, there is now a movement in evangelical Christianity that teaches that homosexual desires are not sinful. This is in evangelical Christianity. Are not sinful unless they are acted upon. Some are now in this spirit, openly identifying themselves as, quote, gay Christians. Now, this is a very, very serious mistake. It can only do harm to them and to the church. You see, different Christians struggle with the remnants of different sinful desires. Different things tempt different people. But we should never try to live with those desires as if they are not in themselves sinful and harmful to us. And we also should never make those desires part of our public identity. Now, the second reason that this struggle grieves the Christian is because sometimes he gives in to a sinful desire and lets it rule over him for a time. He submits to the inner temptation and commits the sin. All Christians do this from time to time. As the Apostle John says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And when we do this, when we commit a sin in this way, we come under God's fatherly displeasure. Not under his judicial wrath, but under his fatherly displeasure. And we become subject to God's fatherly chastisement. God chastens whom he loves. And the Apostle John tells us what to do when this happens. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yet here is where we do need to be careful. Every Christian fails at some time or another and consciously commits some sin, knowing that what he's doing is wrong. Yet, if such sin is dominating us, enslaving us, characterizing our lives, it becomes habitual, then we need to ask ourselves if we really are trusting Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus in salvation delivers us from such domination by sin. And that means that if we are habitually practicing significant sins, like those Paul mentions in this passage, then we do not appear to have this salvation, which includes deliverance. The Apostle John says this, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. It becomes open. You can see it. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in our passage for today when he lists some of the works of the flesh and then says in verse 21, I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you may have noticed that in the English translation, both John and Paul use the word practice. Now, in the Greek, they use different verbs, but the two verbs mean very much the same thing. They're sometimes used interchangeably. That's not significant. What is significant is that both John and Paul use their verbs as a present participle. And that is the form of the Greek verb. That is the form of the verb in Greek that expresses most strongly continuing and habitual action or behavior. They are both talking about not the occasional slip into sin. They're both talking about sin as a dominant and habitual lifestyle. People with lifestyles dominated by significant sins should not consider themselves to be real Christians. If they do, that is a dangerous delusion. They need to look to Jesus in faith. And here's the danger. They think that they've already done that when they haven't. That is the conflict, the struggle with sin. Our last point is the contrast. A true Christian is led by the Spirit and walks in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit and who walk in the Spirit bear the fruit of the Spirit. Paul's teaching here is similar to what Jesus taught in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. In contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, Paul gives some examples of the works of the flesh. These are the things that a person does when he's living out his sinful desires. And the list of sins that Paul here gives us includes sins that often characterized pagan life at that time. This contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh provides a person with a guide for determining whether the life that he is living is a Christian life or a pagan life. Now, we'll look further at this contrast later. Our time is running out now, so let me close today and let me leave you with this thought. As Paul tells us in this passage, the Christian life involves a struggle with inner sinful temptations. Yet, this is a struggle in which the Christian increasingly prevails as he matures spiritually, and as his faith in Jesus strengthens. The Christian also knows that Christ will give him perfect and complete victory over this struggle in the life to come. The Christian struggles, but with hope. The Christian struggles, but with confidence. The victory over sin, the complete victory, the degree of victory over sin that he does have in this life, testifies to the reality of his faith in Jesus. Because apart from Jesus, he can do nothing. And knowing that Jesus is with him and for him is what is most important of all. Because the gospel, the good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation unto all who believe in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our salvation. Oh Lord, enable us to stay on the straight and narrow of the gospel truth. Oh Lord, may we not look to ourselves to save ourselves. May we look to Jesus for our salvation. But oh Lord, may we remember that our salvation involves not only forgiveness, but also deliverance. And that our deliverance points to the reality of our faith and salvation. Oh Lord, draw us closer to Jesus, strengthen our faith, and give us more and more of this deliverance from sin that assures our hearts more and more that we really do know Jesus with the knowledge of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.